We are beginning tonight our first look into the book of Ezra and then eventually Nehemiah. So tonight is the first night, and we have here at Restoration Church, we've been sort of doing quite a number of things, really getting ready for series just like this. This will be the typical pattern of preaching here at Restoration Church, working through books of the Bible. There are many wonderful reasons to do that. And we are thankful that we have the opportunity to do that with this book. So we will be starting with Ezra and then into Nehemiah, and that should carry us right about the time that most of our college students will be returning. So you're going to miss most of it. So make sure and look online and read and listen. So before we start this and give a bit of background, let me share just a brief little story that sort of prompts us into thinking about the story, the backdrop of Ezra as we start it here. There's a great movie. Many of you probably have seen it. If you have not, I would encourage you to watch it. There's a movie called Hoosiers. It's a movie about a young basketball team, a high school basketball team, a very, very tiny little high school basketball team. And this tiny high school basketball team has about a total of 60 people in the entire high school. And they're a tiny little school way back in the 50s, and they are historically used to being beaten year after year after year after year. They're so small, they don't have many students. Most of their students, you know, are often doing farming and things of the like. And anyway, the story goes throughout the movie that this tired, old, beaten school that really nobody respects, they eventually get a coach that comes in and helps them. They have a really sort of a star player that sort of helps them. And long story short, this high school basketball team goes on to the state finals. Now, this is significant because in the state of Indiana, there's not classification. So they all play each other from a school of 60 to a school of 6,000. They all sit in the same classification. And the great, I'm ruining this for you if you have not seen it. Nevertheless, you should go watch this movie. It's amazing. At the end of the story, we find that this tiny little high school basketball team goes on to win the state championship. And there's something about us, I'm not sure if it's human beings, if it's Westerners, if it's Americans, I'm not sure what it is, but nevertheless, there's something about those stories that we love, where we see someone that is beaten, defeated, tired, and yet they wind up eventually rising to the top. Well, that story somewhat typifies the story that we are going to investigate over the course of the next few months, starting with this passage here in the book of Ezra. And so, in way of introduction into the book, in order to give you a bit of context, we need to do a little bit of work here. And by the way, get your fingers ready, get your Bibles ready. You're going to use them frequently tonight. So I'm going to have you turn to some pages in the scriptures that I'm quite confident are quite sticky. You probably don't go there very often. Perhaps Ezra was the first foray into that. I'm not sure. But nevertheless, we're going to go there. So have your Bibles ready. But as we do that, let me provide a bit of context to the verses that you just heard and the ones that we will work through. So the book of Ezra in particular and Nehemiah, these two books, they were actually in the Hebrew canon, were actually one book. Now we as Christians have historically now sort of separated the two. The likely author of these books is who they call the chronicler, same guy that wrote the book of Chronicles. It was the likely author of this. That may come as a surprise to you that Ezra is not the author of this book, but more than likely it is the chronicler. And Ezra is going to describe for us, through over the course of this, you're going to see this. Ezra is going to describe for us a first wave of exiles that come back in under the care of Zerubbabel. And they go on and do some things which we'll talk about. And then there's a second wave that comes 50 years later with Ezra. So the first six chapters of Ezra actually are not, Ezra's not even in the story. He doesn't come up till the seventh chapter. And then finally, into the book of Nehemiah, he comes about 10 years later to rebuild the wall. So that's a bit of the background, but we should ask another question. How is it we got here? How is it we got to Israelites being exiled into Babylon? Well, we need to do a little bit more homework again. We find from the very beginning back in Genesis that God made for himself a people to display his glory. Those people rebelled against him. He said that he was going to keep a descendant going to eventually redeem his people. And he makes a covenant with Abraham that his descendants would flourish and they would be God's people. And from them, from those people, one would go forth to be the Savior of God's people. Those people are delivered from slavery of Egypt. They go on. They are given land in Palestine. Years pass, and the people of God are very disobedient to God. And so they begin to listen to false prophets instead of listening to the prophets of God. That is to say that they disobeyed God's word and followed the words of false gods. So God raises up for God's people. He raises up a prophet. He raises up a few prophets. One, namely, the prophet Jeremiah. Perhaps you've heard his name. God raises up Jeremiah to prophesy against God's people that judgment was coming because of their disobedience. And he calls them to repent. They don't repent. So on comes to the scene. God allows these men named Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonians come in and they sack Jerusalem. They tear down its buildings, they burn its buildings, they burn its walls down, and they take it over in around about 586 AD. And so the land, the scriptures actually use this language. They said that the land was ruined and a waste, it says, at the end of this sort of devastation of Jerusalem. So God's people, after this devastation, are then taken out. They're exiled. They're taken out of their homeland, and they're taken back to Babylonia, Persia, eventually it's called. So they left a small group of very poor people who, quote, owned nothing, as the scriptures say, in Jerusalem. So they didn't leave behind the sort of stalwarts of faith or anything. There was just a few handful of little people left there in the trickle of the rubble. And Jeremiah prophesied that in 70 years, those exiles would return back. So we find that in Jeremiah 25:11, 29:10, Daniel 2. We'll get into that. And so the author of Ezra, as we will see, sees the events as the fulfillment of that prophecy. So as we open the book of Ezra here, we see a very pitiful scene, don't we? Formerly the thriving center of God's people, Jerusalem now sits burned. Its major edifice is now torn down. Its people exiled, a handful of poor people living in ruins. I mean, imagine for yourself, imagine that you are one of those exiles in that day. Imagine for a moment. You have been told all of your life that God was for you. You have been told all of your life that God had a plan to make your people flourish. You had been told that you had even been given His word that had all of these promises, and yet somehow you sit in Babylon, miles from home, your city burned down and trashed. And more than likely, questions like this began to come into your mind, my guess is. This doesn't sound right. Our cities are sacked, our people are scattered. There seems to be no ordered worship of the God that delivered us from Egypt. I thought God said that His word would not return void. It appears as though God was defeated. It appears that the Babylonian gods are much more powerful than our God. Is this God as powerful as I thought He was? So as the sort of curtains sort of peel back to the first act of this play, this is what we see. We see a darkened sky, a city burned in rubble and smoke rising into the air, and people sitting hundreds of miles from their homeland, probably asking questions just like this. And so as we think about that observer, now step back even further and begin to ask some questions about human history, world history, and ask questions like this. Why is it that an observer of world history should care about this broken city? Why should they care about a tiny band of exiles that are returning to this ruined city? Because it's not very many in the grand scheme of things, about 50,000 people returning. There are far more influential cities at the time that have much more power and influence. And so why is it human history is intently looking back at this disobedient remnant making their way back to a trash little town? A band of complaining, rebel, broken-spirited people trudging back to build a temple, as we will see. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Why should we care about this broken-down city and these tiny group of people coming back to this terribly dark city? In particular, why should we care here in Washington, D.C. in 2010? What does this have to do with us? Well, let us dig in and see. These are good questions. And I believe there is an answer. So, look with me in the text that Jim and Lori read. Let's look there from the very beginning. And this is what we will do. This will be our practice. We will just work through this book. Some of you are already looking into chapter 2 going, my goodness, are we really going to look into those? Well, you'll be happy to know that next week we will be working on chapter 2. So, actually next, it'll be 2 weeks from now we'll work on chapter 2. So, verses 1 to 4, we look there at the very beginning. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Stop there. So we find from the very beginning that the author is trying to tell us a story that in order, so here's the story, that this play is starting, the movie is starting, if you will, at the very beginning of the story, and we find the first words out of the author's mouth is that these words, that the words of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, would be fulfilled. That's what's most important to him from the very beginning. And so what is this person talking about? What prophecy? Well, in particular, he is looking, we could look to a number of places, but in particular, he's looking back to Jeremiah. You don't have to turn there. If you like. He's looking back to Jeremiah 29:10. Jeremiah 29:10, we find that it is there that God is going to put his people in exile, and he is going to have them return after 70 years. So those 70 years are now, what the author is telling us from the very beginning, is that these 70 years are beginning to be complete. So God has a plan for them. If you look down into verse 11, this is a very famous passage. Some of you know it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. So it is in that context of prophecy that we find that God has a plan for these exiles. Those ones that are returning, he has a plan for them in its wholeness. It's not evil, verse 11. It's a plan for a future and a hope, verse 11. This plan will be, these people will pray to God and he will answer them. These exiles, they will seek God and they will find God when they seek him with all their heart. This God will restore their fortunes and gather them from nations in which he has driven them. Verse 14. And then verse 14, I will bring you back home, as it were. This is the prophecy that the author is referencing. And so, interestingly, this 70 years, now notice this, this is beautiful. This is our beautiful sovereign God, which we will pay more attention to in just a bit. So the temple of Jerusalem is burned down in 586 AD. Well, guess when it is completed? 516. This, I said AD, it was BC. 586 BC, it is completed 516 BC. If you did math there, if you're a good math student, you'll notice it's exactly 70 years. God is very faithful. So that's exactly what Ezra is trying to get you to see. God prophesied this has happened, and in 70 years, that was a prophecy, they're going to come back, he's going to do all of these things, and within those 70 years, within the confines of that prophecy, as it is found in Jeremiah 29, God answers. So, God even, interestingly, this is how beautiful, this is how exact God is. God even foretells that it would be Cyrus that would set the people of God free. If you look back in Isaiah 45:13, you can write that down. God even says through the prophet Isaiah that it's going to be Cyrus that's going to be the one that's going to set them free. This is amazing how exact the prophecy that the author of Ezra is trying to point us to. And so though it was dark, the situation was dark, God was faithful to fulfill his word. These words are preserved for us to help us see that though there are days when the scene is dark, God is ever faithful. And we will see the Israelites will begin to capture this as well. And so the important note for us today is that we serve the very same God. This is the same God. He has not changed. As it says in other places of Scripture, God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." The holy name of God, as many of you know, is Yahweh, which means I am. That means I've always existed. I've never been any different. He is the Alpha. He is Omega, the beginning and the end. Likewise, God has held out promises to his own, and he is sure to fulfill them. He is steadfast in love and faithfulness. And also by extension, I think that we can find from this, just these first few verses, that God's word is trustworthy and true. We see that the prophecies that were spoken many years before this happened, they actually come to fruition. And so there has been one constant voice to the world throughout all the ages. books, leaders, movements, they've come and gone, yet the Bible still remains the clearest voice telling of past and future events in a remarkably accurate way. And so we find, as it says here in the very beginning, the author is very concerned about this fulfillment of Jeremiah coming to fruition, and it has. And so for direct application for us today, though your circumstances may fluctuate, our God does not change. Nor does His Word. It is constant. It is true. And so from the greatest pain to the brightest of days, our God remains faithful. That's something you can take home today. And so for the Christian that is here, God has what is best for you in view, and you can trust Him. That doesn't mean that life will be smooth and easy. Matter of fact, in some ways, you could argue the opposite way. But you can trust Him. Doesn't mean that you're going to get a great job and get a lot of money and have a really nice house and a nice car. That's not at all what the Scriptures are promising. But it does say that you can trust Him because He cares for you. His faithfulness to His own and His purposes to manifest His glory in your life is sure and it's steadfast. You have a solid place to stand on. Suffering will come, but God's faithfulness in the end will not end in those days. It is God's Word that should be the rock that will steady you in those days. So it would be easy, as it would be in that this person sort of sitting in exile in Babylon, to think that God had forgotten them. Perhaps even you today think that God has forgotten you. Just as He had delivered the people, the Israelites, from Egypt into the land of promise, so too does He do it again by bringing them from Babylon back to the land of promise. And so too is it true for you today. That God has not forgotten you. So be it on your worst day or your best day, know that God continues to be faithful to His own. And so as the song says, you can trust God's heart when you can't trace His hand. And you also, friends, you can't live faithfully and trust Him if you don't know Him. You can't live faithfully and trust Him if you don't know Him. And so you ask the question, which is a good one, well, how do I know Him? By opening up that dusty Bible and reading it regularly, often, thinking about it throughout the day, talking about it with other people. My goodness, the author of Ezra obviously understood and knew God's Word in such a manner as to know that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy, and so he's preserving it here for us today. And we are finding hope and strength from it. And so too, you that read and spend time in God's Word can find strength, can find hope, can find surety in days of dryness. You can expect to thrive in living for a faithful God in a faithless world. But you must take the time to know Him. And often, our thoughts of God are quite small. They're often parochial in many ways. But when you read God's Word, you begin to see these words like greatness and majesty, which we typically ascribe to like athletic figures. But in actuality, they are reserved for God and God alone. And your thoughts can be great about God if you invest in His Word. And so we find the faithfulness of God in these first few verses, or first few words of verse 1. We also find the faithfulness of the words of God, God's Word. And so let us continue as we look down here. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. So notice here from the very beginning, also after this next point, we also see that we are serving a very sovereign God, who stirs the spirit of pagan kings to do His bidding. We see that right there. Notice also in verse 2 that this pagan king Cyrus recognizes his domain was given to him by God. Notice also that Cyrus also sees this mandate given to him by God. And so we should be confident that God is not only the God of the Israelites, of God's people, He is the God of the whole world. God is on a mission to bring Himself glory through His people, and nothing, and I mean nothing, can stop Him. And so, especially, a king, Cyrus, who's king of Persia, who is in a distant land, who has God's people in his midst, he is also, God is also using him to do his mission. And so stop for a moment and consider that God is the sustainer of the universe over the affairs of nations, even over the he's even over sovereign in our particular lives. Now, when we think about the sovereignty of God, some of us get a bit squirmish, right? Sovereignty. God is stirring in the hearts of kings to do things. That makes me a bit uncomfortable because I like my freedom. We in America love our freedom, and so sometimes this text like this, begin to rub us a bit the wrong way. Well, there's two dangers here I want to alert us to when we read texts like this and when we talk about sovereignty. The one danger is to say that God is so sovereign, he is essentially deterministic. Everything is determined. We are but mere robots. That is one danger that I would warn us against. And the other extreme danger is that we have entire freedom and we can do whatever we please and God has no control over me. These are the two dangers that we cannot live within. God is certainly sovereign. Do we have an aspect of freedom? Certainly. But notice that God, in his great kindness and love for his people, moves in the hearts of men to do his bidding. So we serve a sovereign God. And when we think about the sovereignty of God combined with his faithfulness, this should bring us great comfort. But these things also... should incite us to be very reverent towards our God. So we're often very arrogant and we're often very unbelieving. We often think that we know best, right? Not God. I mean, certainly the Persians were likely not thinking that this was best, right? I mean, stop and think. They didn't think this was a good idea that Cyrus was doing this. But in fact, God knew better. We often get angry at God when things don't go our way. But God is to be revered. Think about this for a moment. If God were to manifest himself in the midst of your everyday life, just sort of you were doing whatever it is you do, and he manifested himself in the midst of that moment, or he manifested himself in the midst of just some regular conversation, or just any other sort of random thing, in the midst of that moment, my guess is you would not want to vie for your great freedoms, but you would likely fall and worship that great God. And so I want to encourage us as we think about the sovereignty of God combined with the faithfulness of God to live in great comfort underneath that God and find great comfort but also great reverence towards that God in the midst of that. So strive to live a life that both trusts him and is reverential towards him. Find moments throughout your day that you can call attention to his guiding hand in your life and thank him. Strive to be mindful of his presence throughout the day. And we see that God is doing that in this text alone. We find that God is fulfilling his prophecy. We find that God is moving Cyrus to bring people back. But for what? I mean, God is doing all these things. We've looked through these first couple verses. He's doing all these things. But what for? What's the point of all of this? Well, verses 2 to 4 tell us that. Look down at verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Build him a house, it says. Verse 3. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. What is this rebuilding of the house of the Lord? Of course, this is the temple. And if you've been here the last few weeks, by God's grace, this was a bit unplanned, but happening underneath the sovereignty of God, perhaps. We've heard a good deal about the temple here, haven't we, the last few weeks? And so, what are they to do? So God is fulfilling prophecy. He's moving Cyrus to do what? To take God's people, bring them back into their land, and to rebuild the temple. Okay? So, I don't feel as though I need to hash this out a great deal since we've talked about this the last few weeks, but the temple, of course, was the cultural center of God's people. So I want to suggest to you tonight even that the temple, it was the temple that set the Israelites apart from the rest of the world, in essence. Because, yes, they had the commandments, certainly. Yes, God had previously driven out enemies before them, But this was all because of God, through Abraham, set his presence within them to guide them and to shape them and let them be a display of his glory to a watching world. And so the temple was the seat of his presence amidst people. It was at the temple sacrifices for sin were made, intercession for the people of God were made. In short, the temple again was that cultural hub, that cultural center, as it were. And so we should not be surprised that the first thing that God calls his people to do when they get back is to rebuild the temple, right? That sums is somewhat known that he would do something like that. God calls, if you look down in verse 4, God calls through Cyrus, he calls each survivor. That is, anybody who survived the attacks and had been exiled of God's people. Each survivor in whatever place he sojourns to return from exile to rebuild the temple. And so these survivors are the survivors of the people of God. And they were to take with them, you'll notice there in the text, it says they're to take with them silver and gold and beasts and offerings for those of the house of God in Jerusalem. Now, we're going to deal a little bit more specifically next week with these particular things, the silver and the gold and that sort of thing. But simply now, I just want you to take notice of the movement of God amidst his people. God is awakening a slumbering, defeated, disobedient people back to the promised land in order to set up camp and say to the world, though you thought me to be defeated, yet I live. He's saying that here in these verses. And so in these first few verses of Ezra, we see the sparks flickering off into the kindling to set ablaze a fire that would turn the whole world upside down. That's what we're finding just in these first few verses, first four verses. But the temple that they are going to rebuild was symbolic. Now, some of you say, well, my goodness, Nathan, that's quite a claim. How is it you know that? Well, this is when we turn to the sticky pages in the Bible. Turn right, don't go to the New Testament, and find a book called Zechariah. Not Zephaniah, Zechariah. I have been fortunate enough to have it tabbed in my Bible because of the. I knew I was going there. Zechariah chapter 6. If you've gone into Malachi, you've gone too far. Now, as you're turning there, Zechariah, just to give you a bit of context, I'm arguing that this rebuilding of the temple is symbolic. Symbolic for what? Well, you're going to see in just a moment. But who is this Zechariah guy? Well, Zechariah, he is a prophet along with Haggai and Ezekiel. They're the only three post-exilic prophets. That is, they're the only three guys prophesying after the exile had happened. And these guys are prophesying. And also, it's important that you understand, as we look at this passage here, you're reading, historically speaking, you're reading the last days before the New Testament sort of opens up. Now, there's, as they say, 400 years of silence between the First Testament and Second Testament, Old Testament and New Testament. But right here, you're reading the last days before Matthew opens up, historically speaking. Just sort of set the context, okay? So how is it I know, believe to be true that this temple that they are building is indeed symbolic? Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Reads as follows. Well, before I start, he's going to reference right there in the very beginning and say to him, he's referencing Joshua, who's a priest. Joshua, who is a, this priest is another symbol. If you don't believe me, you can go back and look in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, and you'll see that he is a sign, a representative. All right, that's who the him is in this verse 12. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall between them both. Okay, now look up. We could spend the next 20 weeks hashing that verse out. But understand the context by which I'm bringing this into being. Ezra is saying that these people, the exiles, are coming back. They're going to build a temple. And that temple, I'm saying, is symbolic. Zechariah, who, keep in mind, is prophesying at the exact same time. This is not something that happened before. And It's happening at the exact same time. He says that there is one coming whose name is Branch, and that guy, the Branch, he is going to build the temple. You say to me, well, couldn't it be Zerubbabel? Wasn't it Zerubbabel? He was the guy that came in. Isn't it he that's supposed to build the temple? That's probably what that passage is talking about, Nathan. No. Go back and read Zechariah 4, chapter 4, verse 9, and you'll see that Zerubbabel is the one that's going to build that physical temple. This is a new guy. Chapter 6, verse 12 and 13 is referencing the Branch. Who is the Branch? That's a bit nebulous, isn't it? Well, I don't have the time to hash out all of the different passages that talk about the Branch, but in particular, there was a covenant made with David that would come from David, and it was going to be a branch that was going to be the root of Jesse, David's dad. Who is the Branch? It's the Messiah. The Branch is the Messiah. It's the Messiah. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It says in chapter 6, verse 12, the prophet who is prophesying in this very same time, they're building it, they're going to build this physical structure, and God the whole time is saying, yes, you build that structure, but know that that structure is pointing you to another one that's building another temple. In that temple, the name of that person is the Branch. And throughout the Old Testament, you're going to find that the Messiah figure is referred to as the Branch. If you're taking notes, Isaiah 11, 1, 2 Samuel 7, I could go on. Zechariah 3, 8, many places. The Branch is the Messiah figure, and this Messiah figure is the one that's building the temple. What about this Branch that's building the temple? Well, it says that he shall bear royal honor, and he shall sit on his throne. So this person is building a temple, and he's sitting on a throne. And there shall be a priest on the throne. Now this is, it's very interesting, as if it's not interesting already. Priests and kings were never one person in Israel. Priests and kings never had the same office. They were very and intentionally separate. And in this passage, the Branch, the one that's going to build the temple, he is going to be both priest and he's going to be king. Do you see that in the text? Look there again. Verse 12. And he said to them, thus says the Lord. Verse 13. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and sit on rule on his throne. That's the kingly portion. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. He's priest and he's king. The Branch is building a temple and he's going to be sitting on a throne ruling king and priest. This is the Messiah. And there is going to be peace between king and priest. Now, why is this significant? Because God is ruling over the world. And what was it the priest did? The priest was the one that made intercession for the sins of humanity. So what do we find here? He's saying that this Branch is going to come, he's going to build a temple, and he's going to make peace between God, the ruler, and God and the priest that is interceding for the sins of humanity. In other words, the Branch that's going to come is going to bring sinful man to a holy God. That's the one. That's the one that's going to build the temple. And so what temple, this is the next question, we could ask a thousand, but what temple is it that this priest king is building? It's certainly not the temple to be built in Zechariah's day. We've already referenced that. Zerubbabel, that was called for him. Chapter 4, verse 9 of Zechariah says that. This was the Messiah's temple. Jesus Christ is the great priest king. He interceded for his own, as did the priest on that day of atonement, by offering up his life, though he was sinless. He is the great king in that by his work, quote, all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. Do you see the connection here? The Branch has all authority on heaven and on earth. He's ruling. And we know Jesus Christ in the Great Commission is making this claim. I have authority. I'm ruling on the throne of the temple. But the question still lingers. What is this temple that he's building? This Branch is building. This Messiah is building. That we know that Jesus is building. Chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus makes an amazing, stunning claim that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So what is this temple that the Messiah figure is building? One more time. Turn right. Book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Look with me at verse 17. It says this. Chapter 2, verse 17. And he came and preached, this is, he's referencing Christ, the Messiah, by extension the branch. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Listen to the language. Notice the language of the Apostle Paul here. We're thinking about a temple, that the branch, that the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is building. Listen to the language. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Who was it we just read? The prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, do you hear temple? In whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a, what's the word? Holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Who is this temple that the, what is this temple that the branch, the king, the priest king is building? It's the church. When we read of Ezra in the first few verses that these people are going back to build a temple, God is intentionally in the midst of this terribly darkened place. He's having them build this physical structure that they will complete. And Zechariah, a prophet at the exact same time, is saying there is a branch that's coming and he will build a temple. He's going to be a priest. He's going to be a king. He's going to bring sinful man and God back together. And the temple that they are going to construct is a people. It's not a building. And that people is the church, who have been transformed by God, who have had their sins paid for, confessed their sins, repented of their sins, and trusted in Christ, the great branch that came and sits on the throne today, who has all authority on heaven and on earth. Why should we care about a tiny band of exiles returning to a ruined city? Because from them, God was tilling the soil to turn the world upside down. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we will see, as we have in these few verses, God is on a mission to restore all things to Himself. He has done that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so though Jerusalem and Jerusalem's God looked defeated, though God's people looked small and they looked weak, yet from them one would go forth that would make wearied sinners right with their God once more. Are we so different than those Israelites trudging back to a beleaguered, ruined, charred city? Are we so different than them? How many times have you wondered if God was around in the midst of your ruined life? Have you been like those defeated and exiled Israelites, thinking perhaps that God had forgotten you? Let me encourage you to look to the great priestly king who came, who became weak, that we may become strong. I mentioned that God is on a mission, and that's clear. We're seeing the flickerings of that in just the first few verses of Ezra. And I wonder, if you call yourself Christian, are you on that same mission? To display God's glory for a whole world to see? Look to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who bought you with His own blood. Find strength to live for Him through your circumstance, though your circumstances may be bleak. For He will not leave you nor forsake you, though your suffering may be great. Just as it was with the Israelites, though it seemed dark and dismal. And so for the lost, those that don't know Jesus, that don't confess Him as Lord, perhaps you have thought much like the surrounding peoples of the Israelites in their day. Perhaps you thought that the God of the Israelites was weak, defeated. Sometimes you may think that Christians seem weak, defeated, and powerless in this world. Well, know that there is one in us who has all authority on heaven and earth. He died that we might display His glory for all the world to see.
He entered into our weakness that we may be made strong. So let me encourage to you to repent of your sin, to place your trust in Christ, and to taste and see that God is good. He is good. He can be trusted. He is faithful. He is true. He is sovereign. And He is on a mission to set things right. And He has done that through the work of Christ. And He will return again. Just as He sought out the Israelites in the deserts of Egypt, just as He sought out His people in Babylon, just as He is seeking out His people here today, it's no different. Our God is faithful and He is just. And He is making all things right through His Son, the great priest king, the branch, the Messiah. Let's pray to Him. Give Him thanks. My God, can it be true that You would take on flesh and die for me? Oh, Father, the depths of despair that Your Son experienced in the garden, identifying with Your people down through the ages. No doubt. What hope we have in Christ. Thank You, Father, that You are building a greater temple, a temple of people, people of whom that are here in this very room, that while a watching world may wander into this room and think it to be insignificant, small, weak, and have no voice, here in this place, in this gathering, the people that call themselves Christian, there is great power. And we have You and only You to thank for that. We have done nothing. We have contributed nothing to Your work in us. Thank You, Father, that You did not leave our lives charred and broken, but You sent Your Son. We give You praise this night. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks to God our Father.